I want to get back to the study on unconditional election that I started last Sunday. And last Sunday, if you remember, we first defined what election is, the doctrine that is, and then we looked at the necessity of unconditional election, and saw that given the nature of man and his sinful state and his incapacity for doing any spiritual thing, therefore, unconditional election must be the case. If anybody's ever going to end up eternally saved, it has to be because God unconditionally elected them, because they can't meet a condition by nature. Now what I want to do is I want to show you from the Bible that the Bible plainly declares that election is unconditional. And we're going to go at this from three different angles today. First of all, we want to look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, which tells us straight up that election is an election of grace. Romans 11 and verse 5. It says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul is talking about a remnant of Israel, because he starts off the chapter asking if God had cast away his people, and he says, no, God forbid, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then he goes on to say that it was in the days of Elijah. Elijah thought that all the people of Israel were cast off, and yet there were 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And then that's where he says in verse 5, "Even so, just in the same manner, today, then, and today now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And what I want to focus on is that phrase, election of grace, because that's going to define for us the nature of election. It's of grace. Now, let me define grace for you. Grace, first of all, before I define it, the term is thrown around out there all the time, right? Most churches profess to believe in grace, and they talk about being saved by grace. But really, whenever you start questioning them or they start explaining to you how grace works, what they're describing is not grace, right? They use the term but don't really understand what the term means. And so let's see what it means here. Let's define it. Grace is favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior, favor or goodwill in contradistinction to right or obligation as the ground of a concession. So grace is favor. It is favor that God shows towards sinners, but it's not just simply favor. It is favor or goodwill in contradistinction to right or obligation. In other words, it is favor that is not merited or earned, and that God has no obligation to give, right? That's what grace is. We have no right to it, and God has no obligation to give it. That's grace. Now, if you think about what most people mean by grace, they mean God says, okay, I've made this potential salvation available to you. If you meet some certain condition, like believing on the Lord Jesus Christ or obeying the gospel or accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, then I will save you by my grace, right? That's what most people teach grace is. God makes it available to all. Then if you meet this condition, then God saves you by grace. That is not grace by definition, because grace is not by God's obligation and it's not your right. Because if you think about it, if grace was conditioned on a sinner's faith or acceptance or other works, and faith is a work, you can see that in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus said that the Pharisees paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and had omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought you to have done and to not leave the other undone. So judgment, mercy, and faith were matters of the law, and they were things that they were supposed to have done, right? So if faith is something you're supposed to do, that makes it a work, because a work is something that a man does or did, right? That is the definition of work. So if election was conditioned on a sinner's faith or acceptance of Christ or other works, then the sinner would have a right to it, and God would be obliged to choose him. Because think about it. Let's go back to the Arminian thing here. Christ dies for everybody, and then he makes the salvation available to you if you'll believe in him and accept him as your personal Savior. Okay? So that's the deal. So then a person comes along and they believe in him, or they accept him as their personal Savior. Then what does God now have an obligation to do? Save that person, right? Because that's the deal. You do this, I do this, right? You believe, I save you, right? So grace then, in that system, becomes a conditional thing where God is obliged to give you something. And you have a right to it. You can say, I did what you said. I believed. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I have a right to be saved by grace. That's not grace. It's not a right, and it's not an obligation on God's part. That thing there would not be an election of grace. That would be an election of works, right? Because God is electing you based on your works, based on what you do, and then he acts in response to that. Let's look at Romans 11 and verse 6. Paul says here, let's just get verse 5 for the context again. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, the Arminian might say, well, it's not works. It's just, you know, you just have to do this little thing. You just have to believe. And basically, God's doing, he's doing the lion's share of it, right? He does the 99%. You just have to believe. You just have to accept it. You just have to do something. And then he does the rest. But what does the Bible say about that? So if you take just a little bit of your work, you know, whether it's your faith or you're walking down the aisle or you're being baptized or you're joining the church or you're keeping the sacraments or whatever the system is, right? You do your little part and then God does his big part. Guess what that is? That is a system of works. Because if you add a little bit of your works in there, the whole thing is just works, right? Because ultimately, even though God did his big part, he couldn't have done his big part without your little part. So actually, his big part is dependent on your little part. His grace is dependent on your works, and that makes the whole thing of works. You see that? That's how that works. So if it's of grace, it's no more of works. You can't have works and grace. They are mutually exclusive. It's either all works or all grace. You can't mix two of them. It's like mixing oil and water. You can't do it. So God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, not according to their works, but according to his own purpose and grace. See, so the Bible's going to tell us that, once again, that his election is not according to works. It's grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. This is one of our favorite verses in this church. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God chooses, that's his election, before the foundation of the world, right? And that was done not according to our works, but according to his grace. And let's compare that with 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And we'll see here that this choice was not because of something that we did, was not in response to something that we did. It was all of God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Speaking of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, right? But according to his own purpose and grace. See how grace and works are always set in opposition to each other? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, that's why these verses compare up so nicely, because they're both referring to God's salvation by grace, which was purposed before the foundation of the world, before the world began, not according to our works. But if the Arminian system is true, it is according to our works. Yeah, God chose you before the foundation of the world, but he did so because he knew what you were going to do, these things that you know, merits that favor. And that's not how it works. Now, just the very fact that God chose his elect long before they were born makes election unconditional, right? I mean, if you just think about it, if God chose you before you were born, his choice wasn't conditioned on something that you did after you were born, right? Now, somebody will try to counter this and say, but we're chosen because of God's foreknowledge and he knew ahead of time what you would do. I'll get to that. I'll get to that at the end of this sermon, Lord willing. So I'm not going to answer that objection right now. I will cover that later. So that's the first pillar of this, of the biblical foundation of unconditional election. Secondly, let's go at it from God's mercy. So we've gone at it from God's grace and we've seen that that is unconditional. God's mercy is likewise unconditional. His election is solely based on his mercy, not on a sinner's will or works. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Paul's talking about God's election. He said that God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works but him that calleth, there in verse 11. So he's talking about the election of Jacob and not Esau, and we'll get to that in the next section. And referring to the election of grace, he says in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That verse right there, that's probably one of the most important verses when it comes to salvation by grace in the Bible, I think, because it just straight up tells you. Because you have two systems of, well, you got three systems of religion out there, I suppose you could say. Three ideas of how a sinner gets saved. It's either what we believe, that God does it all, right? Not very many people agree with us on that one. But it's either God does it all, or else it's you do it all, which some people think is just straight up works. You do more good things than bad things, and your good things outweigh the bad things, and then, you know, God takes you to heaven kind of thing. So it's either God does it all, you do it all, or it's God does his part, and then if you will just assent to that, consent to that, if you will be willing to allow God to save you, then he'll save you. So there's either, some mixture. Either God does it all, you do it all, or you meet in the middle, and you reach up, he reaches down, and boom, it's done, right? But this verse totally destroys those other two ideas. So then it, God's elective purpose, his salvation by election, so then it is not of him that willeth, it's not your free will choice to be saved, right? Nor of him that runneth, it's not what you do. Willing is your free will, running is your works, right? Not of your will, not of your works, but of God that showeth mercy, you see? So Paul right there just destroys those other two ideas of how sinners get saved and says, no, it's God's mercy. But what does the Arminian preacher tell us to do? While every eye is closed and every head is bowed, pray a prayer, make a choice. Make a choice for Jesus and walk down that aisle and commit your life to him. You know what he's telling you to do? Will it and run, and actually do it now, because the rapture could come any second now. You might not even make it down to that aisle. So run down that aisle, will it and run it and get down there and get yourself saved. And God says, no, it's not of your will or your running. It's only of God's mercy. And they actually, I mean, they might not say run. They might say run. I don't know. But they literally tell you to make a choice and walk down that aisle and commit your life to Christ. And then you're going to get saved. And then that preacher goes home with another feather in his cap because he thinks that he got some of these poor benighted sinners into heaven. He really believes that. He really believes that. And some of them will even lie to you about it. Every eye closed and every head bowed. And if you tonight are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit about your sin, just raise your hand. Raise your hand. Oh, I see. Okay, yes. 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, I see them. Yeah, I see them out there. People are committing their lives to Christ now. And I have heard people saying that they were some of the skeptical ones, and they opened their eyes and looked around. No, nobody's hands were up. The preacher was just lying about it, trying to convince other people to do it. Groupthink. I haven't seen that myself, but I wouldn't be surprised if a preacher would lie, right? It wouldn't surprise me. But anyway. So mercy. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. Kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected. Let's focus in on that one phrase there. So mercy is compassion and forbearance, right? And it is specifically compassion when you are in somebody's power, when you deserve punishment. You deserve to be judged. You deserve to get in trouble for something. And the person, just because they want to be nice and for no other reason, they decide to be merciful to you. And look at that phrase there. Who has no claim to receive kindness. That is what God's mercy is all about. When God saves you by his mercy, you have no claim on God's kindness, right? That pretty much destroys any idea that election could be conditional. Because if God gives you a condition, then you have a claim on God's kindness. You have a claim on his mercy. Because I believed or I obeyed the gospel. I did whatever you said to do, right? Therefore, I've got a claim on your mercy. You got to be merciful to me because you said do this and I'll be merciful to you. And I did this and okay, you got to be merciful to me now. But that's not mercy. That's not mercy at all. If God's election was conditioned on a sinner's faith or acceptance or other works, then it wouldn't be according to his mercy, because the sinner would have a claim on God's kindness, as I just said. And not to mention, faith is impossible to the natural man anyway. So I've already shown you that even if God did give the condition, just believe on me or accept me or something, the natural man couldn't do it anyway. But now I'm kind of assuming, okay, let's just assume even if the natural man could do that, even if he could believe, it would still be impossible because election is by grace and mercy. And if there's a condition attached to it, then it's not by grace or mercy. Right, so it's kind of like you destroy the legs of their argument, then you kind of resurrect their argument again, and you give them a little bit to stand on, and then you destroy it again. Right, that's what I like to do. Like you chop the horse's leg off, and then you start beating the horse until he's dead, and then you beat the dead horse after a while. That's what I like to do. So in this case, God's election would not be based on mercy; it'd be based on duty, right? The verse would have to say, so then it is of him that willeth and of him that runneth, but on God that hath a duty or something, or, you know, because God has a duty or something like that, right? That's not what it says. Okay, let's look at it from a third angle. Now, this is the most powerful, most straightforward, most plain and obvious text of all. And I've saved it for last for a reason. I guess I'd like to, you know, to build up to the finale. But secondly, I want to spend some time dealing with an objection to this one. Because if you're an Arminian, you better have some kind of an explanation for Romans 9, 11 through 13. That's what we're going to look at here. Because what are you going to do otherwise? You're either just going to ignore it and hope nobody brings it up. But then when somebody brings it up, what are you going to say? You got to say something. Because it just totally obliterates your whole entire religious system. Let's go ahead and read that there. We're going to see that God's election was made without any consideration of good or bad that a sinner does or has done. Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. It says, for the children, talking about Jacob and Esau when they were still in the womb, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God looked at two little boys in the womb, not even born yet. They hadn't done any good or evil. And at that time, God, because he elected Jacob and rejected Esau, said, I love Jacob, because that's why he elected him, because he loved him. He chose to love him, and then he elected him. And he rejected Esau because he hated him. You say, well, how could God hate a baby in the womb that hadn't done anything bad, hadn't done anything wrong? Because if you remember, last Sunday, we looked at the fact that men are born into sin. Men are born with a nature that is against God, that is enmity with God, that hates God, and that is by nature a child of wrath. And therefore, God doesn't like that. Even when it's a little baby in the womb, that nature is still there, and God hates that. So God hated Esau before he was born, and God loved Jacob. Now, some people don't think this is fair, and we're going to talk about the fairness of it later. But you know what? If God was fair, and Jacob and Esau were both sinners in the womb, God would have just hated both of them, right? Now, nobody's saying, well, that's not fair. God should have hated Jacob, right? People say, well, that's not fair. God should have loved Esau too. But if you understand the nature of man, you should say, well, that's not fair. He should have hated Jacob. Why didn't he hate Jacob? I don't like that. I wish he'd have hated Jacob too. Right? Nobody says that, right? Everybody thinks that God ought to just be nice and love everybody. But why should he? Why should he love people that hate him? Why should he hate people that willfully sin against him and that baby would grow up and would willfully sin against him? Why should God love somebody like that? Am I obliged to love fire ants that crawl up my leg and bite me? No, I don't love them. Why would I? I guess if I wanted to be merciful, I could take that one little fire ant and say, well, you just bit me, but okay, I'm going to just choose to love you, and you're kind of cute. You know, I guess I could do that if I wanted to, but am I obliged to love the fire ant? No, I just smash it, kill it, right? God's not obliged to love us. Why would he? People that think that God should love everybody, they don't understand what's in themselves, right? They have not taken some time to examine themselves and to see the sinful creature that lives within this body. They don't understand the nature of sin. So Jacob was elected and Esau was rejected before they were born, before they had done any good or evil. This is what you call a proof text for unconditional election. you couldn't get a more straightforward text before they'd done any good or evil that God's purpose according to election might stand. He loved one and hated the other. I mean, there you go. There's no denying it. If you're going to be honest about it. But people will deny it. Opponents of election, in a desperate attempt to deny the doctrine, they claim that the election of Jacob and the rejection of Esau is not referring to them individually, but it's referring to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Edom. And you think, huh? How do you get that out of that text? I'll show you how they get that out of that text. But they got to do something with it. So what they do is they go back to Genesis chapter 25. They go back to Genesis 25:23, where this verse is quoted from, and they think they've really gotten smart now. They think they've got us in a bind. They can just explain away what God says about election. But I'm going to show you that there are more holes in this thing than Swiss cheese. Look at Genesis 25, verse 23. It says, "And the Lord said unto her," this is unto Rebekah, "two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." You can see why they go to that text, right? Because this is where Paul is quoting from, and the Lord says, you've got two nations in your womb, right? And the elder shall serve the younger. You see, so what God's really saying in Romans chapter 9 is that he loves the nation of Israel, he chose them, but he hates the nation of Edom, right? He didn't choose them. That's all he's saying there. That's the whole thing in Romans chapter 9, right? Okay, let's move on to the next verse, right? That's what, you see how they do it? But there's a major, not just a, there are major problems with this, and I'm going to show them to you one after another. And I, like I said, I'm just going to start chopping legs off and beating until the horse is completely dead. The first thing is, a fundamental rule of Bible study is that you do not interpret the New Testament with the Old Testament. You interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, right? It'd be like if you had an old will and testament, and then a new will and testament, and you try to really understand the will of the person that wrote these documents, and you go back to the Old Testament, and then you try to explain away anything that he changed in the New Testament, any additions in the New Testament. You go back to the old one and say, well, that's not what he said in the Old Testament, right? You don't try to understand the New Testament by the Old Testament. You try to understand the old by the new. Maybe that's not a perfect analogy, but I'll give you a Bible which tells us that you need to understand the old with the new. And here's the reason. Look at Hosea 12 and verse 10. It's because the nature of the Old Testament, the way that it was written, the way that it was communicated, is quite different than the way that the New Testament is communicated. Anybody that's read the Old Testament and the New Testament knows that, right? They're very different, right? The way that they're written. The Old Testament, especially you get into some of those prophets, and these are not just plain, straightforward things that are written out there and just extremely easy to understand. These are things that are not easy to understand. Whereas in the New Testament, most things are plainly revealed, at least relatively speaking. Things are more plainly revealed in the New than in the Old, and I'll prove it to you. But look, first of all, let's look at Hosea 12 and verse 10. The Lord says, "I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." This is the nature of the Old Testament, specifically the prophets. God multiplied visions. He used similitudes, right? So these are not plain statements, but these are, you know, things that are in pictures and types and shadows and things like that, similitudes. That's how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. I mean, think about Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. It's everywhere, but it's not like it is in the New Testament. Right, you can learn a lot about what Christ would be in the Old Testament, but nothing like you're going to learn in the New Testament, not even close, right? Because it was more fully and perfectly and clearly revealed in the New Testament. And I'll just give you verses that'll just flat out say it. Look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." He's talking about the New Testament that he's writing here. It's a more sure word of prophecy, and you would do well to take heed to it, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The New Testament is like a flashlight to shine on the Old Testament and to understand the Old Testament. So you don't say, oh, what Paul was really talking about in Romans chapter 9 is explained in Genesis. No, you say what he's really talking about in Genesis is explained in Romans chapter 9. That's the proper idea there. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 22. We're told that the New Testament is a better testament. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So it's not, well, you sound like you're biased towards the New Testament. I am biased towards the New Testament. The God himself says it's a better testament. Of course, there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. It's holy and pure and good, Paul says. Nothing wrong with it. But it's just the nature of it is it's not revealed as plainly and openly as the New Testament is. That's the way that God did it. Let me give you another verse. Ephesians 3, 4 through 5. Ephesians 3, 4 through 5. The whole Bible preaches the same doctrine. The same things were taught in the Old Testament that are taught in the New Testament, but they were taught cryptically. They were taught in dark sayings. They were not plainly revealed. And I'll show it to you right here. Ephesians 3, 4 through 5. Let me just start with verse 3. Ephesians 3, 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What does it take, Paul says? Just read it. Read it. It's just plain, right? Paul says that we speak not as Moses to put a veil over his face, but with great plainness of speech in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, look at this. So verse 4, whereby when you read, you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It was not made known then as it is now, which tells us that it was spoken of then, but not as in the manner that it is now by the apostles and the prophets. Let me give you one more. Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1 and verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, which is now made manifest to his saints. A mystery is a religious truth that is only known by divine revelation. That's what a mystery is. It's not something that can't be known. It's something that can only be known by divine revelation. And that's what Paul did. So you had this truth, this mystery that was in the Old Testament, but it wasn't revealed as it is now by the apostles. Okay, so that's just the fundamental rule. So if we're going to understand Romans chapter 9, then we're going to understand Romans chapter 9 by what the New Testament says. We're not going to try to go back to the Old Testament and get some verse and then try to explain away what the New Testament says. And that's what these other guys try to do, and I've heard them do it, and it makes me irritated. And you'll probably hear it one of these days too, and I want to give you the arguments against it. And if you can't remember every single one of them, you can at least remember that the sermon was preached and go find the outline, and you know that can help you out. Okay, so I'm gonna attack this thing from three different prongs again. First of all, and probably most obvious, once you read through the chapter anyway, first of all, this interpretation that God was talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom instead of Jacob and Esau personally when he elected them, this interpretation contradicts the very premise and core of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. And sometimes that's the most obvious thing is just to, when you're looking at a teaching or somebody doing a refutation of some scriptural truth, just step back and see the big picture. Right? If you step back from Romans chapter 9 and see the big picture, the big picture totally contradicts this objection is trying to do. So, what is the big picture? Well, the spiritual state and the salvation of the nation of Israel is what is under consideration in Romans chapter 9. And Paul opens up the chapter and tells us that. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul's concern here is for his people Israel, okay? He could wish himself accursed from Christ for them, right? there seems to be some kind of a conundrum here, because you had all these prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel being saved with an everlasting salvation, Israel and Judah dwelling safely, and all these things when the Messiah would come, right? And then the Messiah comes, and a lot, probably the majority of the nation of Israel, reject him. They want nothing to do with him at all. And they crucify him. And then after he's crucified, they try to cover up his resurrection. And then they try to go and persecute the early Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And thinking, what's going on here? Because this is supposed to be Israel's Messiah, and the majority of Israel rejected their Messiah. And Paul is going to explain what's happening and why it's happening. That's the whole purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The core argument in Romans chapter 9 is found in verse 6, and that is, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He's saying what I just alluded to there. The word of God made all these promises to Israel about the Messiah coming and saving them. Has that been made of none effect? Is that all those Old Testament prophecies about Israel being saved, is that not even true or what? Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So this is how he opens up Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. That verse tells us right there, in words too plain to deny, that there are two Israels. You have an Israel, and then you have an Israel that is of that Israel. You have the national Israel, you've got the nation of Israel, all the Jews born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you have an Israel within that Israel. Because remember, Israel are God's chosen people, right? So you have the chosen nation as the whole, the natural people. And then within that, you have the real chosen, the elect, the remnant within them. And that is what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So not all the nation of Israel are God's elect Israelites. That's what he's teaching here, okay? In other words, not all the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are God's chosen people. Let's look at verse 8. He says, that is, let's go through verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So just because they're born of Abraham doesn't mean they're children of God. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, the natural descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, so just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus said that God, or John, one of them, said that God could raise up children of these stones, raise up children of Abraham out of these stones, right? It's not any great thing that you are a blood descendant of Abraham. The children of the promise are counted for the seed, right? Only the elect among Israel are the children of God. That's Paul's whole purpose in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Then Paul goes on to give personal and individual examples of this in verses 7 through 13. We just read verses 7 and 8. He shows there that Isaac, it's not all the children, but Isaac shall be called, right? Because Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and he also had the six sons of Keturah, so he actually had eight children. But he had Isaac and Ishmael to start with, and Ishmael was first. And yet Isaac was the child of promise, Ishmael was not. Right? So it doesn't, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. Isaac was, Ishmael was not. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. See, it's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael, because Sarah was Isaac's mother, not Ishmael's mother. And not only this, but when Rebekah, that was Isaac's wife, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he gives there two examples. He starts off with Abraham's kids, and he says Isaac is and Ishmael isn't. And somebody could say, well, they had two different mothers, right? Hagar and Sarah. Right, so that explains that, you know, that God never really promised Ishmael. Abraham just kind of, you know, got impatient and came up with plan B. Paul says, okay, you don't like that example? All right, how about Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah? Right, these are both children of Isaac. They're by one our father Isaac, same father, same mother, twins in the womb, same exact condition, and yet God chooses one and not the other. See, he's giving personal examples of how not all Israel are of Israel. Jacob was of Israel. Esau was not of Israel, right? Jacob was a child of promise. Esau was not a child of promise. Jacob was a child of God. Esau was not a child of God. You see, that's the whole context of Romans chapter 9. He's giving personal examples of how not everybody in the nation of Israel is God's Israel. You're probably beginning to see how utterly ridiculous and stupid this argument is. Paul then justifies God's election of individuals in verses 14 through 24. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this cause, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." How far was I going to read? Verse 24. Let's keep going. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." I don't know if you noticed the emphasis in my voice, but I emphasized personal pronouns as I went through that. He, in whom, right? Thee, right? Paul here is not talking about nations of Israel and Edom being accepted or rejected with God. Paul here is showing personal examples, and he is defending God's election of individual people and his rejection of individual people like Pharaoh. You see here, it's all about personal and individual. So to say that Paul was referring to the nations of Israel and Edom in Romans 9, 11 through 13 totally ignores the context of the chapter. You just missed the whole point. Think about how stupid that is. Not all Israel are of Israel. And then you get down to verse 11 and you say, see, he chose all Israel. Jacob represents all Israel. It's stupid. Makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now, secondly, and this one's like the first, but not exactly, God's election in Romans 9 is personal election, not national election. Actually, I probably just preached through this and didn't even realize it. So like I said, I'm just going to review what I just said briefly. He used Isaac as a personal example of a child of God there in verse 7. He uses Jacob and Esau as personal examples of election in verses 11 through 13. He used Pharaoh as a personal example of a man whom God did not choose there in verse 17. We already read all these. Paul uses personal pronouns to describe election. Notice what he said there in verses 15 and 18. He will have mercy on whom? Right? That's personal, not the nation, but whom he will have mercy. Right? Election is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's a personal thing. He didn't say it's not of the nation that wills or the nation that runs or something. It is of him. Paul replies to a man's personal objection to election in verse 20. Why hast thou made me thus? Right? It's the whole idea here. Personal and individual. Reprobation is of individual vessels of wrath, verse 22. Election is of individual vessels of mercy, verse 23. Those vessels are called individuals of the Jews and of the Gentiles. They are not the nations of the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's look at verse 24. I'll show you what I'm talking about here. He says there, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He didn't say the Jews and the Gentiles. He said of the Jews, which means some of them, and of the Gentiles, which means some of them. He took out of the Gentiles some. He took out of the Jews some. All right? But these guys are trying to tell us that election there in Romans 9:11 means that God electing Jacob means that he elected the Jews. And he just said he took them out of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Not all the Jews. All right? Now let's get to the third refutation. Thirdly, for this interpretation, that is that 11 through 13 there in Romans chapter 9 is referring to the election of the nation of Israel. For that to be true, God would have had to elect and love every member of the nation of Israel and hate and reject every member of the nation of Edom, right? Otherwise, the text is just meaningless. If God doesn't love all of the nation of Israel and hate all of the nation of Esau, then this interpretation means nothing. Right? You can't say, well, that's not talking about Jacob and Esau individually. That's talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, right? Because Edom comes from Esau, right? Okay, well, it says that Jacob of Elev and Esau have a hated. That means he hates every single Edomite, right? And that means he loves every single Israelite, right? I mean, if you're going to say Jacob and Esau represent those two nations and he hates one and loves the other, then he loves all of this one and hates all of that one. Or else the interpretation just falls on its face. It's just contradicting itself. Now, there's only a remnant of Israel that are God's elect, and the rest of them are reprobates. Let me prove this to you. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. I'm going to show you that this interpretation cannot be true because God doesn't love and didn't save all of the nation, only a remnant of Israel. Romans 9:27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You know what a remnant is, right? Have you ever gone to a remnant store? That's whenever they have the rolls of carpet and people go in there and they roll off as much carpet as they want and they buy the section they want. And when you get to the end of the roll, there's a little piece left, right? And a lot of times it's not big enough to sell because maybe the customer wants 20 feet and it's only 16 feet. So that remnant gets taken off the roll, it gets thrown over here in the corner, and a new roll comes out. And then when some customer comes in and maybe he can get a deal, I only need 15 feet and that remnant was 16 and you can get the remnant, right? But the point is the remnant is just a little piece of that big roll of carpet, right? That's what a remnant is. Okay, so God says only a remnant shall be saved in Israel. That means that the bulk of the nation were never God's children anyway. It was only that little part of them that were really the elect that God was really concerned about. And he just dealt with the rest of them because they were along for the ride, basically. Let's look at Romans 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Look at that. Israel didn't obtain, and the election did obtain. Now, these heretics that are trying to tell us, when it says, Jacob have I loved, he's talking about the nation of Israel, that God loves the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel are his elect, and yet this verse says, Israel hath not obtained it, and the election has obtained it. This tells us that Israel and the election are not the same thing, right? That's not rocket science. Now, the rest of Israel that aren't the remnant and the elect, right? They're reprobates. Look at verse 29 of Romans 9. Romans 9, 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord burnt them up, and then he sent them to hell, right? Jude 1:7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And Isaiah said, if the Lord hadn't left us a seed, a remnant, right, then we'd all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would all be cooking in hell because none of Israel would have been saved. Now, here's the kicker, and here's something you probably have heard this before. You might have forgotten about it. In some weird way, I hope you have forgotten about it, because I want to be like, it's like I'm the first one to tell it to you again, because it's so neat. So maybe if you did remember it, just get a big smile on your face and act like you'd forgotten, and then it's like, oh yeah, I get to tell them something new that they hadn't heard before. Not only is there a remnant of the nation of Israel, there's a remnant of the nation of Edom. I'm going to show that to you. See, look, you got these small. Wow, yeah, you never, yeah, wow, Austin is shocked. Never heard this stuff before. This is great. Look at the book of Amos. Amos 9 and verse 12. Amos 9 and verse 12. I'm going to show you that among the nation of Edom, which are the, Edom is Esau, same thing. Among them, there is also a remnant. God also has his people among Edom. And this is further going to destroy this idea that Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 are representative of these two nations. Amos 9 and verse 12. Let's just start with verse 11 to get a little context. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. God says there's a remnant of Edom. There is a remnant of the heathen that are called by his name. And as a matter of fact, this verse is quoted by the Apostle James in Acts 15, talking about the building of the New Testament church and the Gentiles being brought into it. So yes, there were Edomites that were God's elect that would be brought into his house. Elect Edomites. And I think that's pretty neat. And that shouldn't come as any surprise to us, because if you look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we see that God's elect come from every nation, every people, every tongue, right? Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, he doesn't say that thou hast redeemed every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Right? It says he hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, people, kindred, and tongue. You see that? So he takes some from every nation, some from every tongue, some from every kindred, and he redeems them. Right? So guess what? The nation of Edom is one of those nations that God redeemed some people from. And the nation of Israel was one of those nations that he redeemed some people from. And the nation of the United States, and the nation of Spain, and France, and Germany, and Philippines, and whatever, China and Japan, and you name the nation, God's got his elect in there. He's taken out of those nations. But the rest of them are reprobates, right? That's what every nation is. You got a little remnant within it, and then the rest are reprobates. So the fact that God has a remnant of elect in both the nations of Israel and Edom destroys the interpretation that God's election of Jacob was referring to the nation of Israel. And his rejection of Edom was referring, or Esau was referring to his rejection of the nation of Edom. That's just not true. So I hope I've thoroughly dispelled that one. Because I'll tell you, that's a tricky one. That's a sly one. The first time I heard that, and I just thought, I know that's not right. And it's kind of like one of those things where you hear it and you just know it's not right. And kind of a lot of the things that I've just said are kind of just running around, just kind of boggled up in your mind. And it's just, you know it's not right, but you just can't really articulate exactly why it's not right. And that's what I wanted to do for you. I wanted to do my best to articulate why that is so wrong. And then when somebody brings it up to you, you can show it to them. Or you can just send them a link to this sermon too. And, you know, that might help. Let's get to one last point here before I close for today. And that is getting back to this idea of foreknowledge. Remember, I said I was going to get to that, because some people will try to yet again explain away the doctrine of unconditional election by saying, well, God knew what people would do and he looked ahead. Yeah, he unconditionally elected them, kind of, just because he looked ahead and he knew who would choose him, right? So, I mean, he did it all, but he did it because he knew what people were going to do, right? So, I mean, they have, you name a truth in the scripture, and somebody's going to come up with 15 reasons why it's not true and some alternate explanation. And it's just, it's unending. And I think the longer we go on and the worse things get, the more heresies that you have to keep refuting. And people just keep coming up with new ones all the time. Sometimes it gets a bit wearisome, but this is what we got to do. Earnestly contend for the faith. So election is indeed according to God's foreknowledge. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 in verse 2. I mean, really, if it wasn't for all of the heresies propagated about Arminianism and trying to contradict sovereign grace, you could get up there and preach a sermon on election in about 10 minutes, right? Just give the verses, and that's it. Let's talk about something else. I like talking about that extensively anyway, but, you know, that's it. Just give them Romans chapter 9, give them Ephesians chapter 1, just give them 1 Timothy 1:9, and, you know, or 2 Timothy 1:9. Just give them a few verses, and that's that, right? But you got to spend 3 Sundays refuting all of the errors that people try to come up with why election is not true. Okay, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter's writing to these strangers scattered all over the place, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we want to look at that little phrase there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there could be a couple of different things that this could refer to, right? Because it doesn't specifically state in that text what the foreknowledge is. It could be the foreknowledge of what people would do, and God looked ahead and saw that and chose them based on their good works. It could be that. It's not, but, you know, it could be. Or it could be God just looked ahead and chose certain people. He just knew the identity of certain people, and he chose them, regardless or in spite of their works. And, of course, the second is the truth. The foreknowledge is the second one. It is the knowledge, the foreknowledge, the knowing ahead of time of the identity of the elect, not the foreknowledge of their works. And let me give you the verse that will show us this. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We went over this one last Sunday, and we'll just look at it again briefly. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And I'm going to draw your attention to one little four-letter word here. It says, for whom he did foreknow. Notice it does not say for what he foreknew, right? For whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I mean, he could have just as easily said, for what he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He looked ahead, he saw certain things, certain, you know, people doing certain things, and because of those things that he saw, he predestinated. He could have said that, but it didn't. It said, for whom he did foreknow. Not what they did, but who they are. You see that? Let me just give you several verses that teach this very thing. The Bible teaches that God knows them that are his. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. I'm going to show you that foreknowledge is foreknowledge of the person's identity. And it is stated over and over again in Scripture. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Before I read that, am I trying to tell you that God didn't know their works ahead of time? Of course I'm not trying to tell you that. God knows everything. God foreknew their works, yes. But when it says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it's not talking about knowing your works ahead of time, right? Romans 9 just told us before they'd done any good or evil. When God looked at Jacob and Esau, he looked at them apart from any works that they did. And he chose regardless. I'm not saying God doesn't know everything. I'm just saying that God's election was not based on what he knew you would do. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, here's people that had their faith overthrown by some heretics claiming that the resurrection was past already. Some preterists, basically. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here's the seal, the foundation of God, and here's the seal of the foundation of God. He knows them that are his. And that's such a comfort. Because, you know, sometimes people die and we always wonder, you know, did they know the Lord or did they not know the Lord? You know what the most important thing is when somebody dies? It's not if they knew the Lord. It's if the Lord knew them. If he knew them, whether they knew him or what they knew about him isn't necessarily nearly as important. They missed out on a lot of blessings in this life, but if he knows them, they're not going to miss out on the blessings of the next life. And that's a real comfort to me. I know so many people, it seems like every time somebody dies, so many people, I can think of one person in particular, every time somebody dies, it's always somehow reasoning through the fact how they were probably really a Christian, or they were probably a child of God. I know this one time they said this or that, or they did go to church, or they did accept Jesus a long time ago. Or it's always some trying to reason our way through to convince ourselves that this person's in heaven. It's like, you know what? Why don't you just let that up to God? I mean, there's certain people, like present company, that when you die, I know where you're going. No doubt in my mind, I know where you're going. I'm not going to say, well, I think, they probably... No, but there's other people that I don't know, and I'm not going to sit there and try to reason with maybe they were, maybe they're not. You know what? God knows them that are His. He'll deal with that. If they're there when I get there, I'll be happy to see Him. And if they're not there when I get there, I'm probably not even going to think about it. I'm not even going to know it, right? So I'm not going to worry about it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. We're told that God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Here's yet another one, where foreknowledge is the foreknowledge of the identity of the people. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Paul starts off verse 1 saying, "Hath God, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite." Excuse me. "Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew." There you go once again. Foreknowledge is of the people, not of their works that they would do that God chose to elect them because of, or something like that. Let me give you another one. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I'm going to show you that the foreknowledge is of the individuals. John chapter 10. Jesus knows His sheep. Verse 14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine." I know my sheep. That's God's foreknowledge. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, somebody might say, well, okay, so these verses say that the Lord knows them that are His. Jesus says, "I know my sheep, I know them. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew." So are you saying that He doesn't know everybody, that He just knows His people, but He doesn't really know anybody else? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. Of course, Jesus and God know everything and everybody, right? His understanding is infinite. So it says that Jesus didn't need anybody to testify of man because He knew what was in man, right? Jesus knows all men in that sense, in His omniscience. But God does not know all men in this special salvific sense that is dealing with salvation and election. He doesn't know them in this way. You see, the elect are foreknown, but the rest, in this sense, are never known. Let me show this to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And this is a line from Pastor Boffy. Maybe, I don't know if he came up with it on his own or he got it from somebody else too, but that always stuck in my mind. The elect are foreknown, the non-elect are never known. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done, or cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, of course, He knew who they were. It wasn't like when they show up at the great throne judgment and Jesus says, "Wow, I never saw you guys before. I didn't even know you were around. I didn't even remember I created you." Of course not. He knows everything, right? He knows everybody. But I never knew you in the sense of elect according to the foreknowledge of God, right? In the sense of the Lord knoweth them that are His. In that special knowing sense. Like it said that how a man knows his wife, right? And the church is called the bride of Christ. Christ knows His people in a special way that He doesn't know other people. That's the foreknowledge. Now, if God elected people based on their foreseen faith or good works, the problem is He would have elected nobody. Right? Because that's what people try to explain this away, that His election was based on His foreseen knowledge of their faith. He looked ahead, looked down through the tunnel of time, and He saw the ones that would believe in Him and that would accept Him, and then he elected them. Okay, that's what people say. You've probably heard people say that before. But I'm thankful that he didn't do that, because if he did, we'd all be going to hell. Look at Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. It's funny. The Bible does say that God did the very thing that the Arminians say that he did. He looked down through time to see what people would do, to see which ones would seek him, which ones would do good. He actually did that. What they say is true. The result is not true, but what they say is true. I'll read it to you here, Psalm chapter 14. This is another one of my favorite points to make. Verse 2, Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. So far the Arminians are right. To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Absolutely, that's what they tell us, right? Here's how many he found. Thank the Lord, election is not based on how many people were going to seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, so much for that idea. God looks down through time and he says, okay, I'm going to elect and save all the ones that are seeking me. And he looks and looks and looks and looks and looks and he says, none, none. I'm glad he didn't use that as the criteria for his decision. Now, you might say, well, you know, that was just talking about one isolated incident. God just happened to look down at Israel on a particular day and see, hey, are there any out there seeking me? And he says, nope, not today. But, you know, there are periods of time where lots of people are seeking God. That just happened to be one isolated incident. Okay, remember that little bit about interpreting the Old Testament with the New Testament? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and let's read verses 9 through 11, 9 through 12. Because Paul happens to quote this very verse in Romans 14. And he says, and he shows, that this verse was actually referring to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is why you interpret the old with the new. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we better than they, Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul just did that. He proved the Gentiles were under sin in Romans chapter 1. He proved the Jews were under sin in Romans chapter 2. He has before proved they're all under sin, as it is written. Now here's his proof. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So, what is Romans chapter 14 teaching? When the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought him, he was looking at all mankind throughout all time, and he found a big fat goose egg. None, not one single person was seeking God in their natural state. Not one. Now, you can believe that, or you can believe what the Arminian preacher tells you. It's up to you. I'm going to believe what that says. Now, the elect are elected unto obedience, not because of their obedience. I'm just going to give you some more reasons why this couldn't be the case. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Remember that verse we just read a minute ago? Let me draw your attention to another part of that verse. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The elect are elected unto obedience. The Arminians would have us to believe that they were elected because of their obedience. God looked down, he saw the ones that were going to obey him, and he elected them. But this one says that they were elected to obedience. The Arminians have the cart before the horse. The elect are elected unto good works, not because of their good works. See, they say he looked down through time, and he saw the ones that were doing good, and he elected them. Right, doing good, you know, believing Jesus and accepting him as our personal Savior, those kind of things, right? But the Bible says that we're elected unto good works. Like, God has made us to do good works. He didn't choose us because of them. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. I know the horse is down and I'm just beating him and stomping on him and he's dead and I just keep on going. I can't help myself, I'm sorry. Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. The elect are supposed to put on good works. God didn't choose them because they did good works. He chose them so that they could do good works. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, they have it that God before looked down and saw the ones doing good works. But this says that God before ordained, like way back before the foundation of the world, the reason why he created us is so that we could do good works. Right? That's the purpose of him creating us, not the reason why he chose us. Remember 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He didn't choose us because of our works, because we were good or because we accepted Christ or anything like that. The elect were chosen by God that they should be holy, not because of their holiness. Remember Ephesians 1 and verse 4. I made this point before. I'll just briefly make it again. According as he hath chosen us in him, that's God hath chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Should is the past tense of shall. So he chose us that we shall be holy. Right? He didn't choose us because we were already holy. There are people that, once again, try to explain away this text, by saying that he chose us in Christ, meaning that we were in Christ when he chose us. That he looked ahead and he saw the people that would put themselves in Christ by accepting Christ, and then he chose them because they were already in Christ. No, he chose us that we should be holy, not because we already were. When he looked at us, he didn't see a bunch of holy people in Christ. He saw unholy people and chose us to make us holy in Christ. Sometimes I just get tired of having to refute the errors, but I really shouldn't, but it just gets irritating, I guess. Here's another one I threw in this morning, which is not in the outline, but faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the bait of the Spirit, right? A lot of people think that you know, your faith is why God saved you. No, you have your faith because he saved you. Remember Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22 tells us that faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But a fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. If faith is the fruit of the Spirit, what's that tell you? It means that the Spirit has to be dwelling in you in order for you to have faith, because faith is the outpouring of the Spirit that is in you. The Arminians tell us that we get the Spirit through faith. The Bible tells us that we get faith through the Spirit. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? The elect were chosen by God. I already said that. So now here's the one. Here is the final icing on the cake. If the other ones didn't convince you, this one should. Some of the elect are enemies of the gospel, so God obviously did not choose them based on their foreseen faith. Right? If anybody still thinks, well, yeah, God probably did really look ahead and he did see people that would believe on him and he did choose them because of that, okay. What are you going to say about this verse? Romans 11 and verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Here are people that are enemies of the gospel. This is a portion of that elect nation of Israel. A portion of the elect were believers, a portion of the elect were unbelievers, and this is the unbelieving portion of elect Israel. And they were enemies of the gospel, and yet beloved according to election. So how in the world could God look down through the tunnel of time and see people who were enemies of the gospel and say, well, I'm going to choose them because they chose me? They didn't choose him, right? He didn't choose them because of their choice. He chose them because of his choice. And he chose us that we should be holy, that we should do good works. He gave us the ability to do good works. He gave us the ability to exercise faith. And when we exercise faith in good works, we show forth the evidence that we are the ones that he chose. And I will get to that in the next study, Lord willing, when we talk about how you can know that you're one of the elect. That's going to be all for today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to wrap this series up, and we're going to look at how election is according to man, to God's will, not man's, and we're going to look at how election is unavoidable, and we're going to look at some other things too, and how you can know you're the elect, and then we'll be done with this topic on unconditional election.